Thank you, Eva, Betsy. We had one prayer request that was brought up while we were in our greeting time, and that's for Monica Williams. Usually Monica and Don sit right back there. Monica had eye surgery maybe 2 months ago, and things have not gone well, and her eyesight has really been impacted, and she's due for another surgery, but we want to keep her in prayer. Her name's Monica Williams, a dear lady. Let me ask this morning, we're going to be talking about God's call on our lives, and specifically related to an issue that is very contentious in our nation and really around the world. And yet God has something to say about it, and I want us to take a look at it. I've been wanting to bring this message for several months. I've been doing some reading and trying to understand some of the issues better and taking a good look at it. But I think we need to start by taking a look at what God has for his people and what he has called us to in our lives here. And just ask if you would, let's bow our heads and let's pray. And ask that he would speak to our hearts and help us to be open to his word and to his guidance. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for life, Lord, for this great privilege that we enjoy. And Lord, we thank you even to hear of the expectation of new life coming into the world and families here in this congregation. And Lord, we pray that you'd help our understanding and help us to get a sense and have a sense of your heart. Please speak through your word, and Lord, give us hearts to understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus described the job or the role of the follower of a Christian as salt and light. I'm going to read these verses. I think many of you know these verses real well. Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14. And then we're going to go over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, where Paul, the apostle, echoes the same concepts to believers. He's writing to believers. Jesus, though, said this, "You are the salt of the earth, but what good is salt if it has lost its flavor? Can you make it salty again? It will be thrown out and trampled underfoot. It's worthless. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden." He goes on to say, you don't take a lamp and put it under a basket and hide that light. Let's go now to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read here what Paul wrote to this group of believers in a place called Ephesus. And we'll start at verse 1 of Ephesians 5. He writes and says, "Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children." And Paul, as we said, echoes the same purposes that Jesus told his followers to imitate God. And you'll notice that he doesn't say, imitate God in order to be his dear child. It begins with our standing as his loved children. That's when we come to trust in his mercy, we belong to him. And so the call to imitate God in the world is not to earn a standing with him, but a call to be a chip off the old block, as they say, that we are to be ordering our lives, looking at what God is about, what he does, and trying to order our lives along those lines. Let's go to verse 8 now in this same passage. And Paul says in verse 8, he says this, "For once you were full of darkness, but now you have light from the Lord. So live as people of light." In verse 9, he says, "For this light within you produces only what is good and right and true." And we spent a couple of months looking at those books, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, where it describes God as light and there's no darkness in him. Whatever is good is going to be about God. And whatever is about God is going to be good. And so Paul is saying that life of God is within you now. He said, so live out as people of the light. Now, practically speaking, look at verse 11. He goes on to say, take no part in the worthless deeds of evil and darkness. Instead, expose them. So practically, he's saying, don't be a part of the evil that goes on in this world. And certainly, as a follower of Christ, our lives should be oriented in that which is pleasing to God. Would you agree with that statement? That we in our lives should be directed to doing what God is pleased with. Now look at verses 13 and 14 of the same chapter. It says this, but their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them, for the light makes everything visible. Evil intentions are exposed when the light shines on them. You know why a lot of crime happens to go on under the cover of darkness? Because those folks don't want you seeing what they're doing. It's that simple. And when light is brought onto something, it makes it manifest. It lets you know what's there. So our calling as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, and I realize maybe not everybody here is a follower of Christ. Maybe some would say, I'm still, the jury's still out on that, Bruce. Nobody's going to twist any arms. We just say, if you have a heart to follow Jesus, this is what we are called to be doing. First of all, not to take part in deeds of evil and darkness. That's called avoidance. That means staying clear of it. Another part of that, it says in that passage, verse 9, it says to expose them. And that means to put the light on it, shine the light on it. Bringing God's light to bear on the subject. And that's called engagement. So as Christians, we are to avoid things that are evil and of darkness that are opposed to what God is about. And we are also to engage our world in the sense that we are supposed to bring light to the situation, to the subject. And our job as believers is really, it's twofold: to make known God's great love and mercy through Jesus' atoning death and resurrection, the gospel. Every single week, we make a point of declaring the gospel here, that it's not by our own good deeds or our good intentions that we earn a standing with God. It's that God in his mercy offered forgiveness to us. He knows what we are, and we know what we are, and God in his mercy has offered forgiveness and restoration. But it's not that alone. In fact, this interesting verse, I'm not going to turn to it, but in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 in verse 1, it says, having learned of the basic teaching about Christ, let us go on unto maturity, unto other things of living out our lives. So that brings us to this. Our job as believers is also to make known God's good purposes for his creation. You know, God has a will about his creation, and that shouldn't surprise us, and I've made reference to this before. You have a will about your house, don't you? I do. If we want to paint our bedroom shocking colors green, we can do it. And because God is the creator and sustainer, he has a will, and he has purpose for his creation. And so a part of our calling is to bring God's light to bear in our world during our time here. And so today I want to speak on a topic that is very contentious. And I understand that not everybody under the voice, what you're hearing today, will agree. But I will tell you that I do not come today to speak on this in condemnation. I speak about abortion, the topic of abortion. We are all sinners who have fallen short of God's glorious standard. All of us are in need of God's forgiveness, redemption, and restoration. And I will say that I am not in a position to condemn, because I too am in need of God's mercy, and I'm glad that he has extended that to me. But I do come to this subject to bring to light and bring God's light to bear on some things that are going on, and to solidify our conviction about some things in regard to life and in regard to the life of the unborn. I want us to take a look at a couple passages. I'm going to start in Psalm 100 and verse 3. Psalm 100 and verse 3. We believe that God is the author and sustainer and ultimately the finisher of life. To believe otherwise is to believe that everything is purely random chance and accident. And I realize a lot of people in our world have taken that worldview, that it is all purely random chance, time, and accident. I happen to believe there's just too much design all about us, that there must be a designer. And in that design, he has designed creation. And we'll take a look at this, but I want to read this verse here. It says this: acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us, and we are his. Now, that is a heavy statement. God made us. And if so, we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. I want to go to another passage as well that speaks about God's creation and our very existence here. I want to read Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. And then we'll go to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, another well-known passage speaking about God creating mankind. Let me read these verses. The psalmist said this: you made all of the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. And you get the indication that our Creator God knows about his creation. And so that makes sense. And that's a basic definition of why he's God, because he has the capacity and ability to know these things. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 1. The prophet Jeremiah made a statement. Read this one in verse 5, that this is, he wrote down in this book of Jeremiah. He said, the Lord gave me this message: I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as my prophet to the nations. And so we see not only that God grants life, but a part of his granting life is that there is purpose to every human being. We don't understand it. We can't comprehend it. But let me tell you, friends, there's a lot of things that you and I cannot comprehend, but that don't make it's not true. The very fact that our existence, Jerry shared in our prayer meeting, watching a YouTube video about the view of planet Earth from deep space, a speck in lifeless space. By all account, the probability of our existence here is infinitesimal. I shared with you a Netflix documentary I watched a month ago called Einstein's Biggest Blunder. It's worth watching. And they likened our existence here to a pencil sharpened, standing on its own, unaided, for 15 million years. It is staggering, our very existence, and cannot be overlooked. And so we recognize that abortion is a defacement of God's creation, a destruction of a unique masterpiece of God. You want to be awed by something. Those of you that get on the internet and you do some searching, you can type in and look for a view of the development of the human fetus from conception to up about 6 months, I think. It's a 4-minute video. You will be in awe. Maybe you've seen it. I would encourage you to take a good look at it. Abortion, defined, is the premature ending of a pregnancy before the fetus can survive outside the womb. And it's different than a miscarriage, because a miscarriage is defined as when that occurs, when a natural cause ends a pregnancy. In 1973, the U.S. Supreme Court recognized a woman's right to choose to terminate her pregnancy over the unborn child's right to life. That is the crux and the core of the issue. I want to read you something and just ask you to think about this. And for some, it may be a challenge to consider some of these things, because our media, in all honesty, is slanting in a particular direction. And sometimes this voice is not even heard. That's why it just has been on my heart to bring this to our church. This is a principle of justice, that when two legitimate rights conflict, the right that protects the higher value should prevail. And here's an example. We are denied the right to drive 100 miles per hour because the value of life is greater than the value of us being on time or getting a thrill. The right of the unborn not to be killed and the right of a woman not to be pregnant may be at odds, but they are not equal rights. Staying alive is more precious and more basic than not being pregnant. That is the real heart of the issue. Let me share with you a couple of things. It's estimated that 58 million babies have been aborted in the United States since that ruling, Roe versus Wade, 44 years ago. In the United States, it is estimated that 1.2 million abortions are performed each year. Worldwide, it's estimated that 42 million abortions are provided each year. It's interesting, probably a year ago, I listened to a podcast of a Chinese woman who described her life under the one-child policy in China. It's been in place for a lot of years. And if you remember back a number of years ago when there was a lot of fervor and fear being pumped up about China, superpower, world power dominating, and I remember hearing that, but then I heard some different reports that China, because of a lack of manpower, is actually on its way down in productivity, and they're scrambling. And so we recognize that we don't always get it right when we try to social engineer situations. The Guttmacher Institute, you can look it up, it's a pro-abortion group. They have said this in the United States that 1/3 of 1% of all abortions occur because of rape or incest. 6% of abortions occur because of potential health problems with either the mother or the child. 93% of all abortions occur for social reasons. Either the child is unwanted, it is inconvenient, or the wrong gender. I found this, and I had to read it for you. A high-risk pregnancy by the name of Dr. Scott Calvin wrote a letter a number of years ago to the Arizona Daily Star, and here's what he wrote. There's an inescapable schizophrenia in aborting a perfectly normal 22-week fetus while at the same hospital performing intrauterine surgery on its cousin. When the unborn is wanted, they are treated as children and patients. When they are not wanted, they are not considered children. Simply stated, it is wrong to intentionally kill innocent human beings. We know that because that's the sixth commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. The Bible, the basis of law code for much of Western society, recognizes allowance for taking life. Self-defense, war, administration of justice, and even a definition between murder and manslaughter when there is not intentionality. And so abortion intentionally kills an innocent human being, therefore abortion is wrong. And we understand it is a complex issue and a truly agonizing circumstances. And I stand here before you today, I'm going to tell you, I've been preaching for over 30 years, it scares me to death. It's terrifying because I realize people's lives are engaged in some real hurtful things. But we as God's people are called upon to bring His light to what's going on in our world. And hopefully today, we're going to get a little deeper into this, we can take a look at this and ask ourselves, is this right, what's going on? The question is this. Some say there are a lot of questions and a lot of extenuating circumstances, but the question is this. Is the unborn a human? That's the question. And if that unborn one is a human, does it have a right to live? Even if it is small, and even if it is unwanted. On the other hand, if abortion does not take the life of an innocent human being, it requires no more justification than having a tooth pulled if it's not a human being. Now here's some biology, and my wife, I walked her through this whole thing, and she said, do not get too bogged down in this biology stuff, but I do want to point to something. Conception, when life begins, that's a big issue. Many in the medical community say without any hesitation, life begins at conception, the fertilization of that ovum, that egg. And what is interesting and undeniable is that that fertilized ovum, that egg, it's called a zygote, contains all the genetic information necessary to form a distinct new individual. When that ovum is fertilized, the sperm and the egg no longer exist. It is a fertilized cell. It's called a zygote, and begins to replicate, multiply, and become what it will be. It contains all the capacity that it will be when, as soon as it is fertilized. So the argument that says life begins at conception is a valid statement, because everything that child who turns into a newborn and a toddler and an adolescent, a teen and an adult, it is all there. We're surrounded out here by oak trees. You know what that oak tree came from? From an acorn that fell to the ground. All within it. When you think about who you are, your capacities, your abilities, I think of our baseball player here. We've been following your career. Right from the start, those components were there. Certainly, discipline and hard work and commitment have added to that. But what we understand is that it is a complete and unique entity from the start. Nothing has to be added other than nutrition and oxygen. It's amazing. And so all the genetic material that needs to drive that unborn's development is all there. It's unchanging. It's unrepeatable. Do you know that in all of history, this I heard from a geneticist, if the earth continues for a billion more years, there will never be anyone just like you and just like me. That is a unique masterpiece, and that is what we're talking about here, a distinct organism. We affirm that it is not just a clump of human cells. That's what we're told, that it is just a blob of tissue. And when you declare something a blob of tissue, you can deny its humanity. And by denying its humanity and its right to protection, you can get rid of it. And that's what has happened. So it's not just a clump of human cells. It is an immature human, just like an infant is. We've been surrounded by grandbabies, and I love it. And I'm loving watching them grow in their capacities. I was there when they couldn't even lift their head off of that little bassinet they put them in when they were delivered. And I've watched with my own eyes to see them get up and be able to walk and run and grab things. And one of them even says, Ampa, that means grandpa in his language. And this is important to know. Some in the abortion community have considered the unborn, they call it actually a parasite that needs to be just removed from the body. Some have declared that whatever it is not a human, but at 3 months, it becomes a human. They have arbitrarily designated a date where something which is a non-entity now becomes an entity because they put a statement, it's now a human and it deserves our protection. But that is in denial of some evident facts. At 3.5 weeks, a heart that beats is discernible. As we've already said, it has its own distinct, unique genetic code. It is a distinct individual. It's not just a clump of its mom and not just a clump of its dad. It is an individual with its own genetic code, just like you and like I have a genetic code. Abortion advocates state that the unborn are not fully human. And here's a question. If the unborn are not fully human, then what are they? What is their status? Human parents can only produce human offspring. Dogs beget dogs. Cats beget cats. Frogs beget frogs. So what do human parents beget? Humans. by definition. It's called the law of biogenesis. It's a recognition that you want to know what something is, ask what its parents are. So how can two human beings create a separate being that isn't human, but later on, at some specified time, it now becomes a human? So we talk about now prenatal development. Our daughter, Ashley, is a nurse at Martin North, and she was still living at home when she was doing her nursing school and training. And she had a class called Child Development and Anatomy, and she just was explaining the process and what happens, and it awed me, and still does to this day. But here's something to consider. The rapid growth of the fetus, what begins so small, a fertilized egg, points to its status as a genetically complete organism. It's all there, as we said, all that it needs to become what it should become. By day 24, the unborn has a heart that's beating. By day 43, that's 6 weeks and a few days, brainwave activity can be measured by electroencephalogram. Brainwave activity. I don't know what those little guys and gals are thinking, but they're thinking something. There's something going on there. By the 8th week, neurological structures necessary for pain sensation are in place, and they can respond to touch. There's grasping with the hands. There's thumb sucking. Have you ever seen that in utero? Arms and legs and organs are all in place. Fingers even have fingerprints. At 8 weeks, many abortions are performed after that time period. Most of America recognizes late-term abortion as just someplace we don't want to go. But the case needs to be made, what about the life of that human going back even farther? And it's true that the unborn differ from the newborn. The newborn are protected, but the unborn are at risk if they're not wanted. I want to look at 4 ways that newborns and unborn differ. First is size. The unborn are smaller than newborns, but size doesn't have anything to do with the rights that people have. I like this question somebody said. Is Shaquille O'Neal more of a person than Gloria Steinem? Just because he's larger? I don't think so. We recognize size is not an indicator of somebody's value. There's another difference, and that is level of development. It is true that an unborn child is less developed than a newborn, but a newborn is less developed than a toddler. Would you agree with that? And a toddler is less developed than a teen, and a teen is less developed than an adult, but they are all equally human. That is the point that is brought forward in the pro-life movement, to say we recognize, even though it's small, even though this little entity is not fully developed, it has rights. Here's a question for us, and some of these questions are intended to be probing, to get us to think, to really think, instead of just swallowing what is the current line of those who have control of all the microphones in our culture. And we began by saying, what does God have to say about life? Here's a question. Should the life of a handicapped child whose brain function will not develop be terminated? We don't do that, do we? In fact, we as a society understand that folks who are dealing with those issues deserve greater care and nurture. Aren't you glad to live in a world like that? Where because you do not have the capacity that somebody else thinks you should have, that your very existence can be terminated, that you can be declared a non-human? The abortion advocate defines a person as this, as a living entity with feelings, self-awareness, consciousness, and the ability to interact with his or her environment. Because a fetus has none of these capabilities currently, it cannot be a person. The basis of that is a word called functionalism. and that is that you base value on current capacity. But I have a question. If I lose my sight or my hearing or my speech, am I still a person? Am I less of a person in God's sight? We recognize that we still have value, inherent value, not just because of what we can do. Functionalism defines a person based on what they can do rather than what they are. And we would say, as people who believe in God, that one with God-given capability and capacity to rise to personal acts, even if that person, he or she, lacks the current ability to perform these acts. Here's the third, and that is environment. And I think this is maybe one of the most compelling questions that I ran into in my study, and it's one that I think we really need to grapple with and take a good look at. A child in the incubator of her mother's womb is no less a child than one being sustained in the hospital's neonatal unit. Would you agree with that? I want to read you the story of Rachel. There's a baby girl named Rachel who was born at 24 weeks gestation, not even 6 months. At the time of her birth, she weighed less than a pound and could fit into the palm of your hand. The hospital staff worked heroically to save her life, and now she is a healthy toddler. But let's assume that instead of saving baby Rachel's life at 24 weeks, the doctor came into the room and killed her while she was resting in her father's hand. We would consider that an outrage, wouldn't we? But do you know that that same baby Rachel, that same baby girl, can be killed through legalized abortion throughout the months of pregnancy simply because she is located 6 inches away in her mother's womb? Here's the question. How does a journey of 6 to 8 inches down the birth canal change the essential nature of the unborn from a being that can be killed to one that we cannot kill? Think about that. It's an important question to ask, which points us to, does that unborn child deserve protection? Here's the fourth, and this of difference between newborn and unborn. Again, remember, a newborn, they're in the hospital, families gathered around, balloons, everybody's happy, protected. But the life of an unwanted child in a mother's womb is unprotected. And brings us to the fourth thing that's different between newborn and unborn. That is degree of dependency. The unborn are dependent upon their mothers for food and oxygen. But you know, kidney patients are dependent upon dialysis machines, aren't they? Does dependence upon another mean that that person is a non-person, having no rights or protection? So we can see that the unborn child differs from the newborn in four ways: size, level of development, environment, degree of dependency. But none of these are good reasons for disqualifying it as fully human. And if it is human, would you agree that it deserves protection the best that we're able to? And so today, we make the claim that abortion is morally wrong because it takes the life of a defenseless child. And it is a moral claim about the rightness and wrongness of abortion. Some say, that's just a preference. That's just your preference. But I want to ask you a question. It's not just a preference. I want to ask you this. Are people in our society allowed by law to have a preference in regards to owning a slave? Somebody says, I think I would like to own a slave. Is our society just going to allow them to do that? I don't think so. So you can recognize the difference between a preference claim and a moral claim. Now, folks would like to say there is no difference at all, but it is inescapable. It is a moral claim. And this is important as well. Disagreement does not mean that there are no right answers. The absence of consensus, agreement, does not mean the absence of truth. People once disagreed about the Civil War, didn't they? About the morality of owning another human being as property, chattel slavery. Okay, there was disagreement, but we understand today it is a moral wrong to own somebody else's property. Would you agree with that statement? And so, because there is disagreement, does not mean that there's no truth to the matter. And the danger is for believers who are called upon to bring God's light to our world is that we just disengage morally, keep our mouth shut, just coast along. And the appeal today I make is for us, and I shared this with somebody the other day. I spent a majority of my young adult years having no clue, I'm being honest with you now, about the sacrifice that was made for our freedoms. And I say, sadly, that I spent most Memorial Days just oblivious to the more than 1 million lives that were spent to gain and keep our freedom. But since coming to understand the gravity of the sacrifice of life for the freedoms that we enjoy and take for granted, it's similar with this. I was aware of it. As a church, we have contributed and supported a ministry called CareNet. By the way, there are thousands of emergency clinics for people facing issues like this that most of them don't charge a dime. They're there to serve with loving hearts. And so these places exist, and we're thankful for that. But here's another thought that came to my mind, and that is this, that just because there's legislation that makes it right doesn't mean it's right. Are you aware that in Nazi Germany, that they legislated several groups to be a burden, unwanted? And so those groups were removed from society and destroyed. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The Holocaust. And it wasn't just people of the Jewish race. It was broad. Politically, people who had different sexual preference, they were rounded up and killed. Christian leaders were rounded up and killed. And so just because something is legislated doesn't necessarily mean it's right. I want to close with a passage of Scripture. And then we'll pray. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. In the Proverbs, the wise King Solomon had a lot to say and a lot of insight about human life, about our existence here. And I would encourage you, as I've done many times, read a proverb a day. There's 31 of them. It'll cover a month. You will be amazed. And by the way, get a translation that you can understand, and understandable English, and read that and take it in. But here's what he says, verses 11 and 12. Rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to die. Save them as they stagger to their death. Don't excuse yourself by saying, look, we didn't know. For God understands all hearts, and he sees you. He who guards your soul knows you know. He will repay all people as their actions deserve. In Nazi Germany, the church, people who had their faith in Jesus Christ, went to sleep and allowed things to happen that even to this day, by law, in Germany, are taught to those citizens so that it might not ever happen again. People who recognize what I've just shared with you are praying for the day when that will end. And that is our stand as people of God. Certainly we are to engage our world with compassion. There is no call for us to be disrespectful and hateful and rude, but that doesn't mean we should not bring light to the situation. Church, do you agree with that? We've got a call. And my prayer is, we've got some folks who are engaged in it that are for years been a part of CareNet, and Sonny, who has jumped in to help. My prayer is that others will see the need and will help. And certainly if you can't do that, to pray. And in your own conversation, to firm up your conviction about the sanctity of life and the precious value of life. And as a church, that we would be a voice that says all life is important to God. Let's stand and pray. We've taken this time, and believe me, as I've said, you ask my wife, fear and trembling. We want to honor God. We want to love people. We don't want anybody to be injured. We don't want anybody to feel as if they are not worthy of God's great love and mercy. All of us are in need of His great love and mercy. And so I repeat, as we do each week, it's not by our own good deeds or righteousness, our own efforts, that you know we have a right standing with God. It's the fact that God in His mercy offered forgiveness to us through Jesus, who died on the cross, paid the debt for our sins. And the Bible says this, it's good news, whoever would call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You got questions, you got issues, you got problems, take it to Him. He's capable of dealing with that stuff. Today, if you're here and unsure about your own eternal destiny, we're leaving here one of these days. You know that. We're checking out. That's a part of life. And we have a great God to trust in. During our time here, we are called upon to bring the light of God to the circumstances of our lives. That's our calling. It's going to look different for all of us, but that's our calling. And we recognize, avoid evil and darkness. Stay clear of it. Engage, bring the light of God to bear on what's going on in this world. Wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let's do it that way. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, Lord. Thank You for just for life, Lord, that we have been granted this incredible existence. And Lord, to look deeply into the wonder of our existence just as human beings, Lord, help us not to miss it. And Lord, help us to cherish life and to defend life for those who are defenseless. Help us as a church, Lord, not to just curse the darkness, but to light a candle. And Lord, show the way and show Your light. Help, Lord, each of us commit in our very being today a commitment to pay attention to Your call on our lives till the day You call us home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.